right. Well, good morning. I was about to say some good news. We're finally going to finish Genesis chapter 1 today, but then it reminded me, no, we're not. Because we're going to jump in, exactly. We're going to jump into chapter 2, but we're going to go back to chapter 1 next week. So we're halfway done with chapter 1. If you are visiting with us, or if this is the first time you've been here in a few weeks, we are currently in a series in the first 11 chapters of Genesis. Last week, we took a little bit of time to dive into creation. There was a few people that were asking, and if you are interested in it, we did do another podcast. We did another episode of the B-side, which we haven't done for about 6 months. Malia, after it was done, we were both very shocked. She said, "Hey, we got that done in like an hour." She thought it was going to be like 3 hours when we started. So if you're interested to know a little bit more detail that we didn't get to last week, you can go on to YouTube. You can go to the website. I know you go to the website under the sermons, and there should be a link there. And then also on our Facebook page, you can get a link to go to that B-side episode. But this morning, still talking about creation, but we're going to focus in, we're going to narrow in detail into the creation of mankind, the creation of us. C.S. Lewis, a great theologian that I would recommend reading his writings, especially as a man that he was such an intellect that for most of his life, or a large portion of his life, he actually lived as an atheist. But then through his study and revelation from God, he became a Christian and a very strong theologian. He actually said this in one of his writings. He says, "There are no ordinary people. You have never talked to a mere mortal." C.S. Lewis speaking this statement in reference to the wonderful and amazing creation that is mankind. Every single human being that is designed and created by God. How we are this unique part of God's creation. We are, in many ways, a way to look at it and say it, we are the crown jewel of God's creation. Unique and set apart. And this is why it's so important to kind of embrace and talk about what the Bible says about our origin and what the Bible says about creation, because when we reduce the existence of man to something that happened by mere chance and a random series of events that happened over millions of years, we are really stealing the amazing creation that we are. And it steals a lot of human dignity and uniqueness to who we are. And what's interesting when you think about our creation is every human being, whether we realize it or not, every human being within them has a desire, a need to know where we came from. We all have a desire and a need to know what our origin actually is. Whether, again, we realize it or not. In fact, it's interesting is many times, and I don't want to say this is true across every person, but many times if you speak to somebody that did not know who their parents are, their biological parents, or even if they didn't know who one parent was, there comes a moment, at least maybe a fleeting moment at some point in time, that they begin to question, where did I come from? Who is the person that gave me life? And many times there's this missing space because there's this desire to know where we came from. And that exists within all of us because the Bible tells us that God actually placed eternity into the heart, into the being of every human. That he placed eternity in us, meaning there's a part of us that is always longing for, desiring for God. When you hear the word eternity, go back to the first or the second sermon in our series, this Genesis series. When we say eternity, we're not just talking about this long period of time. It isn't that God placed eternity being this long period of time into our hearts. He placed eternity, which is God's character, into us. There's this desire within us to know where we come from, to know our origin. Again, the sad part is human nature tries to fill that gap with everything we possibly can. And many times humanity does not fill that space, that need, that desire with the truth, but we fill it with everything that satisfies temporarily. But again, there's this need because we are not mere mortals. As we jump into Scripture and we look at the creation of mankind, it's important for us to remember, I said this last week when we looked at creation, the 6 days of creation, as God is designing this world and he's designing the universe and he's designing the laws of nature and everything that he's doing, he's preparing for our arrival. God is preparing for the arrival of mankind as the last piece of his creation. So when we get to the moment of the creation of mankind, the earth creation is now ready for us. And I think that's important for us to understand because, again, it shows the significance that God created this world for us to inhabit. God created this world designed for us. And again, this being, we are the crown jewel, again, to speak of his creation. So if you have your Bibles, if you want to follow along, we're going to be starting in chapter 1 of Genesis and looking at some key scriptures, and then we're going to jump into chapter 2. But Genesis chapter 1, verse 26, we find these words. Then God said, "Let us make mankind in our image, in our likeness, so that they may rule over the fish of the sea and the birds of the sky, over the livestock and all the wild animals, and over all the creatures that move along the ground." So if we just pause with just that one verse, there's some amazing truth that we need to center in on and we need to notice. Just in the first two words, we see another truth of Scripture that is so vitally important. Remember, Scripture is God revealing himself to us. It's not written about us, even though we play a very significant part in creation. The purpose of, or in Scripture, the purpose of Scripture is to reveal God. And notice the first thing that is said is, "Let us." Once again, we see the nature of God, that God is a Trinity. That as Christians, we believe that the Bible clearly teaches that God is one God in essence, made up of three persons. He is the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. This echoes back to Genesis chapter 1, verses 1 and 2. I shared during the first sermon that right away at the beginning of Scripture, we see the Trinity. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. We see God the Father as the creator God. The Bible tells us the Spirit hovered over the waters of the earth when God originally created it. And the Bible says then God said, let there be light. And we see the Word of God proceeding from God the Father, which is Jesus Christ. John tells us that Jesus is the Word. The Word was God and the Word was with God. The Word was with God in the beginning, and through him all things were created. So again, the Bible is telling us that God is unique. He is a Trinity, right? And what's also important about this truth of God as a Trinity is we always have to remember an extremely important truth. God did not create because he was lacking anything. God did not create what we know as this universe because he was lonely. God did not create because he was in need of something. See, sometimes we want to assume, there's this part of our fallen humanity that wants to assume that God needed us. God does not need us. The reality that God is a Trinity means that God exists in complete unity, complete companionship, complete love. God is not lacking of anything. God is not in need of anything. He did not create because he needed to. But the beautiful part about it is God created because he wanted to. I don't know about you, but if you stop and think about it long enough, it's great to know that you are needed. I'm not opposed to the idea of knowing that you are needed, but you know what's more powerful than being needed is when you are truly wanted. And when we look at creation, God did not create out of a need. He created out of a want to have humanity, a want to create mankind, a want to have a relationship with us. So again, right off the bat, we see that God is a Trinity. The next truth out of this one verse is then, it's an interesting thing. Then God says, well, let us create man in our image and in our likeness. This can become a very confusing part of Scripture because we might question, well, what does that mean? Does that mean God looks like us or that we look like God? That is not what the Bible is actually saying here. In fact, these two words, image and likeness, while they sound similar, they have very different meanings. The first one being image, the Hebrew word that is translated image here means a representation. The word, the Hebrew word that is translated likeness means to resemble or to be like. This is why this is significant. When the Bible says, where God says, let us make man in our image, he's saying, let's make a representation of ourselves to exist within creation. In the ancient times, right? So in the ancient period of history, many times a king that owned large segments of territory, a king would actually build for themselves or create for themselves a statue, an image. And the king would place that statue of themselves in distant territories. And the placement of that statue or the placement of that image was meant to tell the people of that territory who ruled over them. It was an image that represented the authority and represented the rule of the king. It represented the king's presence. It represented the king's reign. Now, why is this significant? Well, look back at verse 26. Notice that God says, let us make man in our image so that they may rule. See, God created mankind to actually rule over his creation. God created mankind to have authority and responsibility over his creation. He made man to be his representative in his creation. Now again, this authority is not our own. This rule is not our own, but we are a representative of the one who truly rules over all of creation. This was the original intent of God creating mankind when he made us in his image. He gives mankind the ability for wisdom, the ability for knowledge, so that we could be his representative over creation. Now, this is significant because I want you to realize this as Christians. Because we are reborn in Christ, when we put our faith and trust in Jesus, we are recreated in Christ. And we bear his image, not just as human beings, but now we bear his image as Christians. We are Christ's representatives in the world. Not so that we may rule over the world, but so that we can proclaim to the world who truly does reign over the world. We are called to be Christ's ambassadors. This is what the Bible tells us. You are my ambassadors. You are my representatives. Isn't it interesting also the term that we use, calling ourselves Christians? If you call yourself a Christian, realize what you're calling yourself is one that belongs to Christ. To live your life with that term is to proclaim to the world who reigns over your life and who you are representing. We represent Christ not just in the church. We represent Christ not just in the closed doors of our homes. We represent Christ every moment of every day in every place that he puts us. When we're in the community, we represent Christ. When we are out shopping at Fairway, we are representing Christ. When we're driving down the road, we are representing Christ. Some of us probably need to get better tinted windows for how we are when we're driving down the road representing Christ. But this is what it means to be made in his image. And then as Christians, it even doubles the fact because now we're made in the image of Jesus. Not only as humanity are we created in the image of God, as a believer in Christ, we are now made in the image of Christ. We are representatives of Christ. We are placed in this world to be a witness to his authority and to his rule. But how do we do that? We're created to be representatives of God, but how do we do that? Well, that's where the next word comes in, because the Bible says, let us create them in our image and then in our likeness. Likeness, again, is to resemble, to be like. We represent God, we represent Christ by resembling God, by resembling Christ. That we strive in our lives that when people look at us, they see Christ in us. They see the glory of God in us. That they look past who we are and we see God working through and in our lives. This is why in Ephesians chapter 1, Paul says these words that are powerful, but many times we can hear them and we just jump over them way too quickly. Paul says in Ephesians 5, he says, therefore, be imitators of God. This is to live your life in the likeness of God, in the likeness of Christ, to strive to resemble Christ in how we deal with one another, how we deal with the issues of the world, how we address the things that happen in our lives. This is why Paul speaks to us and he talks about the fruit of the Spirit, right? That we resemble Christ by letting God produce in us love and joy and peace and patience and kindness and goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. This is the resemblance of God in us. This is what it means to be made in the image and the likeness of Christ. This was God's desire for all of mankind when he first created us. But again, when we get to chapter 3, we're going to see and we'll go deeper into the fact that sin has broken this reality. Sin has broken and marred the initial reason for our creation. But here's what's important for us this morning, and we have to understand this, is that even though the image of God has been marred in humanity, even though the image of God and the likeness of Christ and God has been marred and broken in humanity, it has not been erased. Right? It means that because we are created in the image of God, every single human being carries the same dignity and value and worth, that they are still created in the image of God. No matter how much the world has broken someone, no matter how much decisions have marred somebody, no matter how much sin has just plagued somebody's life, they still have the dignity to be made in the image of God. Christians, why is this so important? It's because there are many people in our world that the rest of the world keeps at arm's length because we like to find dignity and worth in everything but the truth that they are valuable because they are simply made in the image of God. This is why when we think about church and we think about not just Sunday morning, but just as we think about us being the church, that means our lives should always be willing to welcome in anybody. Because all have dignity and value. And all need to hear of the beautiful message of Jesus. Again, this is so important because the world tries to teach us that again, we only exist because of chance. But the Bible speaks so much different than that, that God created us intentionally, that he gave every human being the ability to reason. He gives us intellect. He gives us personality. He created us for holiness. He created us for righteousness. And when we think about humanity, the one gift, one of those amazing gifts that God ever gave to us is free will. The ability to choose. the ability to choose him or to not choose him, the ability to be in the likeness of God or not be in the likeness of God, the ability to be a representative of God or not be a representative of God, the ability to humble ourselves before him or to not to, the ability to worship him or to not to. He gives us free will. And it's a wonderful gift that has been given to us. But again, when we get into chapter 3, we're going to see that many times, most times, let's just call it all the time, if we're left to ourselves, we don't make the right choices. But this, again, is what we see just from one simple verse. We see the character of God, and then we see how he's created us. Verse 27, he goes on, and the Bible tells us then, so God created mankind in his own image. In the image of God, he created them. Male and female, he created them. I'm not going to go into a lot of detail of this, but this one verse screams in the face of what the world is trying to tell us about sexuality and about feelings and about choice. The Bible is clear that God did not make a mistake when he created mankind. He created them male and female. And the reality that we must face as Christians and we must accept is that the confusion of mankind that we see in our world today does not change the reality of God's creation. Man does not get the privilege to redefine God's word and to redefine God's truth. And see, when we take away the unique creation of mankind, when we start falling into the trap of listening to the ideas of the world, and we start moving away from this unique creation of mankind, then sexuality simply becomes subjective. It becomes rooted in feelings and opinion instead of the truth of what God proclaims. And so when we start letting the world or even letting the church or letting our own thoughts deny the reality of the sex binary, that God created us male and female, this isn't just some small adjustment to Christian theology. See, some people can just chalk it up like, well, what's it matter? This isn't just some small adjustment, some just tweak in Christian belief. To move away from the reality that God created us male and female is a rejection of the Creator's authority. And we have to understand that as Christians. Listen, it is not judgmental to speak the truth of God's word. While we still do so with love and grace, it is not judgmental to proclaim the truth that God created us male and female. And as Christians, we must always protect ourselves to never fall into the trap of trying to reshape the truth. Because when we try to reshape the truth, what we're really doing is we're rejecting the truth. And so again, Scripture, just the first chapter, look of how much it's dealing with that we're seeing taught in the world around us and trying to make its way into the beliefs and the teachings of the church. And we're not even out of chapter 1 yet. But God's truth is clear and announces it with authority. In verse 28, it goes on and it says, God then blessed them, blessed mankind and said to them, be fruitful and increase in number. Fill the earth and subdue it. There we see it again. Rule over creation. Rule over the fish and the birds and the living creatures. Just pause for a moment. Isn't it amazing? Just stop for a moment. This is the first spoken blessing in all of Scripture. This is the first time we ever see God blessing anything. And we hear that God blesses humanity. He blesses us and says, go be my representation. Go resemble me. But he also then gives a command. Isn't it interesting that the first command wasn't don't eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil? The first command was go be fruitful and multiply. Fill the earth. Subdue the earth. I want us to think about this for a moment because many times we read that command and we simply think that it just has to deal with procreation. It's just God saying, go have babies. Go make more. Go make more of humanity. And while, yes, that is true, this is what God is saying. Go and fill the earth with your presence, with mankind that I am created you to do. I also want you to think about it this way. This is God blessing humanity, saying, go, enjoy the creation that I have given to you. Go, experience the fullness of all of this creation. Isn't it amazing to know that God's original intent was for mankind to enjoy this beautiful and wonderful world that he's given to us? See, I don't know about you, but like sometimes when I was younger, you read that he put them in the Garden of Eden, and sometimes I just kind of, my brain, when I was younger, I mean, it's really kind of foolish when I think about it now, but I always kind of thought like, you know, well, that's where they were, was the garden. But God's intention was like, don't stay in the garden. Go. Go enjoy. Go experience. Go fill the earth. I'm starting you out here, but I want you to go and fill the earth. Isn't it amazing that this sounds very similar to what Jesus said to his disciples after the church came into being? Guys, the Holy Spirit's going to come upon you, and he's going to empower you, and I want you to be my witnesses in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, to the very ends of the earth. I don't want you to stay in Jerusalem. I'm starting it in Jerusalem, but I want you to fill the whole earth. Go. Fill the whole earth. But I also want you to think about this and just enjoying creation just for a moment. I want us to think about this. I still think God wants us to enjoy his creation. I still think God has blessed us and he still wants us to go enjoy this beautiful earth that he wants us to experience. But can I just pause and give you a thought just for a moment? Don't fall into the trap of spending all of your life thinking the most important thing is to enjoy this creation. Because to do so, listen to this just for a moment, to do so is to spend your life chasing after table scraps, in my opinion. Here's what I mean. There's kind of this whole thing, right? You only live once, so live it to the fullest. And many times we can reject doing the will of God because we're spending all of our time trying to enjoy this life. Listen, this life is but a vapor. This life is but a moment. I can spend my whole life trying to enjoy the beauties of this creation and completely miss out on the creation that's yet to come. See, Jesus says, I'm going to show up one of these days, and I'm going to make a new heaven and a new earth. And when I make the new heaven and the new earth, guess what I'm going to do? I'm going to bless you and I'm going to say, go enjoy my creation. And you get to enjoy this creation for all eternity. But see, many of us chase after the table scraps of this broken world. When God's saying, I got a feast waiting for you. Prioritize my kingdom and I have a feast waiting for you for all eternity. This is why Jesus says, what good is it for a person to gain the whole world, but yet forfeit their soul? See, the world tries to make us think that the world is the most important thing, that this life is the most important thing. But that's why Jesus says, if you're willing to lose this life, you'll gain real life. If you're willing to not make it just about now, I got something waiting for you that you can't even imagine. But notice again that God's intention, his original intention, was go enjoy, go fill the earth, go experience all of it. This again speaks of the goodness of God, the desire of God's heart. And because our sin broke this world, he's going to create a brand new one. And the same blessing he gave in the first one is going to be the blessing in the second one. Go enjoy my creation given to you for all eternity. Now, that's looking at just a portion of chapter 1. Now we're going to jump into chapter 2. Still talking about the creation of man, but chapter 2 is interesting. There are some scholars, you might even hear some teachers, some of you might have run into this. Some people like to say that chapter 1 is one creation account and chapter 2 is a different creation account. It's again one of those theories that people like to say that shows that the world is not what we think it is as far as the age and all of that, because God did all of this creating in the first chapter. And then the second chapter, it got screwed up. In fact, there's one theory, I'm not going to go real deep into it, but if anybody's I don't want to call it a Bible when I say nerd about this. It's not biblical, but do you all know there's a theory out there that Adam actually had two wives? I'm not going to go into detail with this, so don't nobody go, oh, that's interesting. It's not biblical at all, so don't take this as biblical teaching. I just want you to show you that there's some weird stuff out there. And they like to use Genesis chapter 1 and Genesis chapter 2 to prove it. So basically they like to say, well, God made Adam and Eve, or made man and woman in the first chapter. His first wife, by the way, her name was Lilith. So sorry if you guys know any Liliths, right? Lilith gets all messed up. And I'm not even going to know the whole story. But anyways, the theory is that he had an original wife. She rejected being who she was supposed to be. So God had to start over, and that's where he made Eve. Right? That's the theory. That's not what the Bible is doing here. The Bible, it's not two separate accounts. What we have in the first chapter of Genesis is the big picture. God's giving us the big picture of creation. When we enter into chapter 2, what God is doing is he's zooming in to day 6. Right? So what God's doing is he's zooming in into detail to show us more detail into the creation of man in day 6. So, skipping ahead into chapter 2, we're just going to focus on the sections where he creates man. We look at verse 7. So this is chapter 2, verse 7. Then the Lord God formed a man from the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and the man became a living being. Again, we can hear these things, we can read these things, we can say, yes, I know the story, but I want you to start learning how to really pause and consider what's being said and how beautiful and what it's teaching us. So just take a moment here and just look at the Bible saying that God formed us from the dust of the ground. See, here's something that's really interesting. All of creation, the rest of creation, God spoke and it was. This is the first time that God intentionally forms something. Like, God could have spoke Adam into existence. But the Bible instead uses terminology that speaks of God being intentional and being intimate, personal in his forming of man. That God didn't just randomly speak man into existence, but instead formed him out of the dust of the ground or the dirt of the ground. This is important for us because God didn't stop doing that just with Adam. In Psalms 139, verses 13 and 14, we hear these words. For you created my innermost being. You knitted me together in my mother's womb. I praise you because I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Again, I understand biology. I understand how babies grow in the womb and how they process and all of that. But the Bible also speaks an amazing truth. That God intimately is involved in the creation of every life. That God is intimately involved in the weaving together of every single human being that ever comes into existence. Like Jeremiah speaks of this, where Jeremiah speaks of his own life and he says, you knew me in my mother's womb. You knew me from the moment that life started. It was funny, I was talking to, Libby was telling me they're learning some stuff in school, or she's in a class where they're talking, and I looked at her, and I had one of those moments where I was excited about it, but she looked at me like, you're just dumb, Dad. But I did, I was like, did you, I looked at her, I was like, did you know, I don't know if you guys know this, but did you know that like MIT, they discovered, I don't remember how long ago this was, but they discovered that at the moment of conception, there's this big flash of light that happens. Like they've actually mapped it and they videoed it where when the moment of conception, there's this massive bright like like light that like came around the egg at the moment of conception. And they basically like, it's the moment of life. That's the thing I thought was funny, is here's science saying that's the moment of life, but then we have a world that tells us that you're not alive until you come out of the womb. Right? But you see this moment. I'm talking to my daughter about this, like, isn't that amazing? And she's like, okay. I'm like, I think that's amazing, because that's just proof. Like, I know you. I knitted you together. Right? So we see that with Adam, God forming Adam from the dust of the ground. And then notice that about the dust. Don't jump over that either. Notice that God uses material that doesn't seem all that important. He used dirt to form Adam. He used what he already had existing. Like, God didn't speak man into existence, but instead he forms man into existence. And then he like breathes life into him. But created us from nothing, in the sense that man never existed until God formed us. But again, he uses something that's not very spectacular. He uses dirt. But here's why this is so powerful to us. Even dirt in the hands of God can create something amazing. Right? Even dirt and something that's not very spectacular in the hands of God can create something amazing. And why is this important? Because many times a lot of us view our lives as if it's insignificant. Like, what do I have to offer God? What could God ever do with me? But the beautiful reality is that a life surrendered to the hands of God, God can accomplish anything he wants. It reminds me of when I was younger, I grew up singing in church and always doing specials in church. And one of the songs that kind of latched on that I had my parents always wanted me to, or other people in the church they wanted me to sing, was this song called, I think it was called The Master's Hand. And it maybe some of you have heard it. It's an older song, but it's a song about a violin, this worn, beat up, tore up violin going up for auction. And nobody wanted it because it just looked like it was worthless. So the auctioneer starts asking, who will give me a dollar? Who will give me two? And nobody wants to bid on it because it just looks like it's a piece of junk. And then all of a sudden a man gets up and he walks and he takes the violin and he plays it. And he plays the sweetest music you have ever heard in your life, comes flowing out of this violin, and he sets it down, and the auctioneer then says, who will give me? And all of a sudden the bids are like, I'll give you 1,000, I'll give you 2, I'll give you 3. The whole point of the song was something that looks like it was useless becomes powerful in the hands of the master. And that's a truth for us this morning when we look at the creation of Adam, that God can take something as insignificant as dirt, and he can do something amazing with it. And the Bible tells us then that God breathed life into Adam. Again, it shows us that life did not come about through these random moments over millions of years, but the life of mankind came in a moment. It wasn't spontaneous. Life didn't just all of a sudden start by some random primordial soup and then evolve into us. But instead, God breathed life directly into Adam. Why is this important for us? It's because it reveals to us that life is a precious gift that we should never take for granted. Every day that God gives us is another gift. Even in the hard moments, life is a gift. We should see every day, every time that God allows us to open our eyes to live another day, it's another day that he's given us life, which means there's another reason, there's another purpose for us to exist upon this earth. He wants to use us. He wants to show us something. He wants to accomplish something. Life is not random, but it's a gift given to us by God. Every single day is a gift given to us by God. And the ultimate gift, don't get me wrong, is the day that he calls us home. But this is why Paul says, I wrestle with this. Paul says, I wrestle. I want to go be with Jesus. But I know that when he leaves me here, it's because there's something for me to do. He's done it for your benefit. And this is how we as Christians must see our lives, as every day is another day of gratitude and praise. Because yet again, God's saying, I'm not done with you yet. I got purpose for you yet. I have reason. The issue is we wrestle with what is the reason, but that's not for me to worry about. My job is just to be faithful to what God calls me to be faithful to. It could be the smallest, most insignificant thing that God has blessed me for another day. But in the hands of the master, it can be life-changing for somebody else. And again, we see this played out. At the same time, also, because God breathed life into Adam, it shows us that we have a dependency upon God. The Bible tells us that God is the one that holds the breath of every living creature. My ability to breathe in is not based on my own. It's because God allows me to breathe. He allows my heart to beat. I am dependent upon the God of the universe for my very existence. And also, I am accountable to the one that gives me breath. I'm accountable to the one that gives me life. Because he breathed life into Adam, it means that all of us are accountable to the living God. That's why the Bible says we will all stand before God and we will give an account. How did you use the breath that I gave to you? How did you use the life that I gave to you? What did you do with it? Did you squander it or did you use it for my glory? Did you make it about you or did you make it about me? We are dependent and we are accountable to the one that gives us breath. But here's what's beautiful about this as Christians. Again, when we get to chapter 3, I love how I keep mentioning that because we can just see how God had this beautiful intention and then it was broken. God breathed life into Adam, but then we skip ahead to the New Testament. And there's this beautiful moment when Jesus has died on the cross and he's resurrected and he's appearing to his disciples. And the Bible tells us in John that Jesus breathed on them. And he said, "Receive the Holy Spirit." Isn't it amazing that sin brought death, but Jesus brings back life? That when you put your faith and trust in Jesus, that God has breathed upon you at the moment of your conversion, at the moment of life, and he says, "Receive the Holy Spirit. That which is dead is now alive in me." Again, this is why Genesis chapters 1 through 11 are so important, because it points us in so many ways to Jesus. And the Bible tells us that man then becomes a living being, both physical and spiritual. You know, when you stop and think about this, this is how I want you to understand this, and we need to understand this. Every person in this world that doesn't yet know Jesus, they are 100% a living being because the breath of God is still in them. They are a living being, but they are spiritually dead. And they need the breath of the Holy Spirit to flow into their lives through Jesus Christ. This is why our mission, our rescue mission, is so important, because we are proclaiming life to the world. We're not proclaiming, "Come be part of Blessed Hope Community Church. Come be part of this cool little group that we have. Come be part of some awesome little program or ministry we have." We are going and proclaiming, "Let the God of the universe breathe life back into you through Jesus Christ." That's the rescue mission we're on. And again, it all connects us back to the very moment that God created humanity. The Bible then goes on and it speaks of, in Genesis chapter 2, 10, verses 10 through 14, I'm not spending any real time on this, but I don't want to skip over it, because then the Bible starts giving landmarks to where Eden was. The Bible says that God created this garden and he planted it in Eden, and that there's these four rivers. I'm only bringing this up because you might get sucked into some of the debate on this, or you might watch something, and I just want to be clear on something so you don't spend time wasting time on trivial things. There's a lot of people that want to, "Where was Eden? Let's figure out where Eden is." Can I just, let's be upfront. We will never know where the Garden of Eden was. The reason I say that is because when we read the Bible, we start reading, it says, "Well, hey, I recognize some of these rivers. It says the Euphrates, it says the Tigris. We still have those rivers. We should be able to figure out where Eden was." The problem is there was a global flood, and that global flood destroyed everything. Just because man used some of the same names for the rivers doesn't mean it's the same rivers. So I'm only saying this where we don't know where Eden was. We never will know where Eden was. That's not the point. We're not chasing after the garden. Listen, we don't chase after the Garden of Eden. We chase after Jesus. And so I just wanted to say that real quick, that the global flood destroyed all of these landmarks, but yet God is showing us that it was a real place. It existed. It's not some fancy story or fairy tale. But then in the next few verses, God gives us some insight into what life in the garden was like. And I want us to see that because we still have some of this similar stuff. First, Genesis chapter 2, verse 15 shows us that there was, there was sacred responsibility. So notice what verse 15 says. The Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to work it and take care of it. Did y'all realize that work was not part of the fall? Like, work was part of God's original plan. It's part of perfection. Like God created mankind to work. I think this is important because people that think that when they get to heaven, when we get to eternity, that all we're going to do is kick back and just be lazy, right? It sounds great. Don't get me wrong. But God created mankind to work. Work is not because of the fall. God created us to be busy, to be active. God created us to watch over his creation, to care for his creation. Work is not a result of the fall. So next time you go to work, I'm not saying you have to love your job, but realize God created you to do something. God created you to be active. God created you to serve in some way. God created you to, and he gifted you with abilities and resources to be able to use them for the benefit of not just humanity, but also all of creation. So when we reject, and we're seeing this in our world today, this is why this is kind of so important, is we're seeing this in our own society. There's this rejection of work, right? Like, I see it all the time, especially in, I remember when Amy and I first, we weren't even married that long, and I remember the first time we bought our first vehicle, and it, like a nice vehicle, right? Like our first van. Listen, I remember the first time she told me she wanted a van. I'm like, I am not a minivan guy. And then I bought it. I'm like, I love this minivan. This thing is amazing, right? But I remember the first time we got our van. We were friends with a couple that was about 10 years younger than us. And I remember having a conversation with the husband one night where he was talking about what he expected. Like, he expected, like, right out of high school that he should have, like, a $50 an hour job. Like, he wanted all this stuff. I'm like, dude, you got to work for it. And he's just like, that's not fair. I'm like, yeah, life's not fair. Get a job and work for it. You know, his attitude was, it should all just be handed to me. It should all be given to me. That's like the mentality anymore. I shouldn't have to work for anything. Just give me. And God never created us to be consumers. Why I'm harping on this just for a moment is because this is not even true. This is not just true in our lives. It's true in the church. God didn't create us to be consumers in the church. He created us to be active and to be workers in the church. Workers in the mission. Workers in what God is trying to accomplish in us and through us. This is why Paul talks about this. He says, as each one of us does our work, that's what strengthens the church. Right? So we see from the beginning that we have responsibility. We have work to do. We're called to be stewards of God's creation, including our very lives, and stewards of what he's given to us. So there's a sacred responsibility that we see in the garden that we still see today. The second thing we learn in verse 16 and 17 is there's also sovereign free will. The Bible tells us the Lord commanded the man, you are free to eat from any of the trees of the garden, but don't eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. For when you eat from it, you will surely die. Again, we'll go deeper into the trees when we get to chapter 3. So I'm not going to talk a lot about the trees, but I want you to see here is, don't you see that this amazing thing that's happening here? God gave mankind unbelievable abundance. Do you not see that? Notice what God says. You can eat from any of the trees except for one. You ever notice as human beings, we always look at the one thing we're told not to do and we feel like something's being like taken from us instead of looking at the abundance. It's kind of like this. If somebody ever came to you, because I know I would be like this. I really do. I know in my humanity I would be like this. If somebody ever came to me and said, David, I'm giving you this 100-room mansion, right? Here's this beautiful mansion. Here's the estate, David. Here's, you have acres upon acres of land that you can go enjoy. You can do whatever you want. The house is yours. It's fully furnished. You do whatever you want to do. You can, it is all yours, David, to enjoy the abundance. But there's this one closet on the top floor, way off in the corner. There's this one door. It's locked. Stay out of it. You know the first thing I'd think when they walked away? What's in the closet? We got to go find out what's in the closet. Let's go find something to break down the door to get in the closet. Instead of enjoying the abundance that God gives to us, instead we focus on the things that God says no. Do you not realize we do that as Christians even? God has given us an amazing abundance to enjoy in life, but for some reason we always focus on the things where it's like, well, why doesn't he want me to do this? Why is he keeping me from this? But again, notice there's sovereign free will. I mean, God has given us free will. He's saying, you have a choice. Go enjoy the abundance or go do the one thing I told you not to go do. And this is where the sovereign part comes in, because God is still in control. While God still gives us unbelievable abundance, he also gives us limitations. In his sovereignty, he gives us limitations. But here's the point. The limitations that God gave Adam and Eve in the garden was meant to protect them. The same limitations God gives us today is meant to protect us. But sometimes we lose sight of that. And we chase after the things that actually harm us. And in the long run, we forfeit the abundance that God has given to us. But again, we see sovereign free will in the garden. The last one that we're going to talk about today is we also have divine companionship. This is where God looks upon man and he brings up the first negative. This is the first negative of all of creation. He says in verse 18, the Lord said, it is not good for man to be alone. I will make a helper suitable for him. Again, this is verse 18. Here's something amazing I want us to know, and maybe you've heard this before, or maybe you haven't, but I hope, ladies, that this really encourages you, and men, it should really challenge how we view our wives and how we view the women that God has blessed us to have in our lives. This word for helper that is used here, the Hebrew word, many times is used for God himself throughout the Old Testament. See, mankind tries to use the word helper as kind of like, you're my assistant, right? That's what God intended woman to be, and that's how man tries to treat it. Like, you're my assistant. But the word helper here is actually a word that's many, many, many times, I've only given you two examples there, is actually used to refer to God. Psalms 33, he is our help and our shield. Psalm 70, you are my help and my deliverer. This word helper brings with it a meaning of strength, a meaning of support, a meaning of power, but also, here's something amazing. It also brings a meaning of rescue. See, every time it's used for God, normally in the Old Testament, it's always used in reference to God rescuing his people. That God came as our help. He came as our rescuer. Here's something I just want you to think about. When God says, let us make man a helper, isn't it amazing that woman was created to rescue man from the only need that existed in the moment of creation? Like, man had a need. It's not good for man to be alone. I will make a helper to rescue him out of his need. While God still is the one that is the helper, he creates for man a woman to be his support, to be his strength, to be his power, to in many ways be his rescuer. We see here this sacred companionship, this divine companionship, that God created man and woman to share the same identity as image bearers. He created us to work in cooperation in fulfilling God's commands, but he also created us different. Again, screams to what the world is trying to say to us. Many ways the world is trying to tell women that to be equal, you must be seen on the exact same level as a man. Listen, if you really knew what it was to be a man, you wouldn't want to be on our level. Like, because God has created you unique and wonderful and awesome in a role that only you are meant to fulfill in the same way that men are meant to fulfill. And I want us to see as we go on here how God brings this out even more. Then the Bible tells us, right, that God puts Adam to sleep. And he takes from Adam a rib. That word there for rib, it could have been an actual rib. Actually, it could also just mean he took a chunk of Adam's side. But he took a portion of Adam to form the first woman, to form Eve. And he presents Eve to Adam. And this is where Adam then says, "This is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman, for she was taken out of man." Here's the beauty of this that I don't want us to miss. See, when Adam was first created, he encompassed the entirety of humanity. Like, he was the ultimate completeness of all of humanity, all in this one living being. But when God took the portion from Adam, he took a portion of what humanity is. He took a portion of what mankind is, and he used that to then form Eve. We see why this is significant in the next thing that the Bible says. Then it goes on, "That is why a man leaves his father and mother and is united to his wife, and they become one flesh." See, this is then where we see the beauty of marriage. The beauty of uniting together of one woman and one man who then, in their united state by God, is the rejoining of all of humanity. That the portion of humanity that is carried by man and the portion of humanity that's carried by woman is joined once again in this sacred union of one flesh. The totality of what humanity is meant to be. This is why it's so important for us to understand that the woman was taken from the side of Adam. Notice that she wasn't made out of his head so that she ruled over him, and she wasn't taken from his feet to be trampled on by him, but she was taken from his side to be equal with him. Oneness of man and woman coming together. It's a beautiful picture that I wish we could go deeper into, but this isn't about a marriage series and this isn't about the union, but I just want you to see the unique creation of man and woman and why it's so significant. As we close, chapter 2 ends with this last statement. Adam and his wife were both naked and they felt no shame. This is the capstone statement of creation. It's God declaring the state of creation before the chaos of the fall. See, this statement isn't about the nakedness. That's what kind of we focus on as human beings, is this idea of not having to wear clothes, but there's such a deeper meaning to what's being said here. Because notice that it says they felt no shame, which means that God's original intention was that there be no shame. No embarrassment, no disgrace, no guilt, no dishonor. There was no broken relationship. There was no self-consciousness. There was no distrust. There was no deception. We see here that man was created to be morally and relationally innocent. Adam and Eve, they weren't hiding anything from one another. There was no insecurity between one another. There was no manipulation between one another. There was no fear of rejection amongst one another. This was God's original creation, that mankind was living in a state of complete harmony with God, with each other, and with themselves. Why is this important? Because as we close this today, this is the good news of the gospel. Sin has broken all of that, but Jesus restores all of that. The innocence that was lost in the fall, Jesus came to defeat the curse. Jesus came to bring a kingdom of justification, a kingdom of righteousness. Jesus came that even though I deal with sin, I stand before God right now because of Jesus, innocent. And someday I will enter into a kingdom where there will be no more shame, no more guilt, no more insecurity, no more manipulation, no more fear, no more rejection. Jesus offers to us an eternal kingdom of restored innocence. But that kingdom's only possible through repentance. Here in a moment, we're going to close in worship and sing a song of Come to the Altar. I'm pretty sure that is the closing song still, right? Okay. That'd be really bad if it wasn't. You have to change it. But we're going to sing this song of Come to the Altar. And here's the invitation I want to give to you today. Because we're going to take communion after we sing. As you sing this song, realize that Jesus took your guilt. Jesus took your shame. Jesus took your brokenness. Jesus took your sin. Jesus took all of this. He took the curse so that we could have his righteousness, so we could have his innocence, so we could have his peace, so we could have his joy. Here's the invitation. One, do you know him? Is Jesus truly your Savior and Lord today? Have you truly repented and given your life to Jesus? I'm not talking about belief. I'm talking about surrender. Do you know Jesus? He's offering, come to me. Let's exchange the brokenness of your life and let me give you the glory of mine. All you have to do is surrender and repentance. But the other question I want to ask as we partake and we prepare for communion, are you walking in the life that he's given to you? Maybe you have surrendered to Christ, but the last week, the last month, the last year, who knows how long, are you walking in this new life that he has given to you? Have you gotten sidetracked? Have you drifted? Communion's an amazing opportunity to get refocused and surrender and repent and to get right with Christ. Come to the altar. Really, it's an invitation to come and die and say, Lord, this life is yours because I want to live the life of Jesus. As I pray, I'm going to ask the praise team to come and lead us in worship. Father God, I just thank you for the truth of your word. I continually just thank you for the truth that you give to us for us to discover of who we are, who you are. Lord, but what's the best about all of it is the truth of Jesus Christ. It's the truth of the gospel. I pray that as we just spend the next few moments in worship, you speak to us, that the Holy Spirit speak to wherever we are, Lord. If we are in a place that we need you to speak words of conviction to us, then I pray that you do that, knowing that the conviction of the Holy Spirit is the conviction of a loving God who's calling us to himself. A God that is not pushing us away, but a God that is trying to draw us near. I pray that we feel that we experience that we receive that. Lord, if we're here this morning and we need you to speak encouragement into us, I pray you do that. May the Holy Spirit empower us. Maybe we feel beaten down. Maybe we feel defeated. And you need to remind us that we are victorious through Jesus Christ. I pray that you speak that truth to us this morning. But I ultimately pray that if someone is here and they don't know you, that they don't leave this place without receiving you as their Lord and Savior. But prepare us for communion as we worship you over these next couple of moments. As we worship you through song and through music. In your precious name we pray. Amen.